Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us. I was laughing in the second service like I did the first service, just a little chuckle as Gary was reading that. There's a couple of hard names in there to pronounce, and we were talking earlier when we were praying this morning, and I told him in Bible college they tell you if you come across a word that's really difficult, there could be a number of different ways to pronounce it. Just whatever you do, do it boldly, and they'll think that you got it right. So that was my only advice I could give Gary, and he did a good job there. Well, it's true personally as well as historically that some days are more significant than other days. And such it was with the Jews, with the Passover and the Exodus. For the Israelites or the Hebrews or the Jews, all names for the same people, no days in their history stand higher than the Passover and the Exodus. No days stand higher. The crossing of the Red Sea, which we'll dwell on for the majority of our time, which is found in the passage that Gary just read, is mentioned all throughout Scripture. Joshua talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Nehemiah talks about it. The Psalms talk about it. It's written about in the book of Acts. It's referred to in the New Testament. Even the crossing of the Red Sea made a mark on those who were not followers of God from a long way away. In subsequent years, as they get close to the promised land, the Israelites send in spies into the land. If you remember the story, the spies go into the land and two spies go all the way to Jericho. And when they get to Jericho, they meet Rahab the prostitute. And they're trying to determine, can we take the land? And in Joshua chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but the verses will be up here on the screen. Here's what Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, a long ways away from the Red Sea. Here's what Rahab, the harlot, told the two spies. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And Rahab said, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so this story of the crossing of the Red Sea had an impact on it. It reverberated through the known world at that time and should still have an impact, I'm praying, for us today. Now, this morning, we're going to cover chapters 12 through 14 and really center our time in chapter 14. But let me give you seven words that I'm going to hang my thoughts on as we travel through this passage. They all start with a P, and maybe that'll help you with memory or understanding or whatever. But let me give you the words just in order, and then we'll go back one by one on each one of these words. The first word is the word Passover. The second word is the word pillar. The third word is the word path. The fourth word is the word Pharaoh. The fifth word, which I, you know, if you don't engage before that, it's the word predicament. That has something for every one of us here in this room. And then the last two words, power. And the last word is picture. So let me ask God to bless our time as we travel through the Old Testament, Exodus 12 through 14. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for bringing each one here. Thank you for the wonderful first service at 8:30 that we had. And Lord, thank you for the worship and the praise and just the energy of worshiping you this morning. I'm so thankful for all of that. And thank you, Lord. Pray that you would now soften our hearts to receive your truth, Lord, in our midst. Last service in this service, some that can't even make it to the service, there are hurting people. We pray that you would specifically bless them. We thank you for the medium of being able to broadcast this into a home of, I know a number of people that for health reasons, whatever, could not make it here today. So Lord, I just pray that you would bless in a very special way in Christ's precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. So that's where we're going to start. We won't spend a lot of time here. And in Exodus chapter 12, you find our first word, the word Passover. And we're going to do a flyover of the Passover. It deserves weeks and weeks and weeks of our meditation and study. And we will give it that, but not today. But to understand the beauty of the Exodus, you also have to understand the solemnness of the Passover. So in Exodus chapter 12, we've come to the point where God has sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses has said to Pharaoh on behalf of God, "Let my people go." And Moses said, or Pharaoh said what?
No.
Moses said, "Let him go." Pharaoh said, "No." But now comes the 10th plague, and it's the plague of the death of the firstborn of the family and of the livestock. And each one of the 10 plagues, when you study them, grows in intensity. And I can't imagine one more intense than the firstborn of every family and of the livestock in the land will die when the angel of death passes over. Exodus 12 and verse 12. I'll have a couple of verses from Exodus 12 up here on the screen. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And so there's going to be a death of the firstborn, and it will happen. It is going to happen, just as God said it would happen. Now, if you look back at verse 5 of Exodus chapter 12, we get a little insight in a couple of verses that I'd like to highlight. So he says to the Israelites that when I want you to take a lamb and apply the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes at night, he will pass over you if you follow that simple instruction. Look what it says in verse 5 about the lamb. Exodus 12, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goat." So a lamb without blemish. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they were to apply the blood to the residents of where they were staying. And all the way through Scripture, starting in Genesis with the sin of Adam and Eve, and all the way through the book of Revelation, you see that God's method of salvation is always through blood applied. That is God's method. Now look at Exodus 12 and verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the word Passover comes. "And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the blood applied is the salvation for the Israelites' families. Now, Pharaoh is going to learn right here in Exodus 12 that he's not the ultimate power. He's been raised to believe, and he's taken it hook, line, and sinker that he's the ultimate power. He is a living God, although he's going to meet the real God in this very chapter. Now, just a couple other details in Exodus 12 to prepare us for the crossing of the Red Sea. If you look at verse 37, and it'll be up here on the screen, just notice that it says in verse 37, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth." So that's about 15 miles in their very first day that they're taking out. "About 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." So 600,000 men were counted, women and children. The most conservative estimate by any theologian that has done any study would be 2 million people, as high as 3 to 4 million people, and their herds and their flocks with them. I mean, just an unbelievable group of people that on the very first day, that whole group is going to travel 15 miles. Now, one last detail, and I pray that you would be encouraged with this as I was this week. If you put your eyes on Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42, as we just spend a moment on the Passover here, there's a beautiful phrase. You should underline it. You should memorize it. You should remember it in the middle of the night. It says in verse 42, this particular night, it was a night of watching by the Lord. I found great comfort in just knowing that in the night, the Lord is watching. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. It is a night of watching. You had judgment on this side, and you had salvation on this side. And for the Lord, it was a night of watching. The second word is the word pillar. And we come to that word towards the end of Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them, so this was his way of leading them out of Egypt, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people, from before the people. So fire always represents the presence of God. And if you know the story, if you've watched it on TV, if you've read the story in a children's Bible to children, grandchildren, yourself, whatever, you have a vision, a visual of what this cloud looked like. I've been this week trying to think of some of the most majestic cumulus clouds that I've seen. And living in Iowa, you get to see them build up, and they're beautiful and kind of sailing kind of almost into the heavens. And I'm not sure what this cloud specifically looks like or how big it was, but at night it had fire on the inside of it. It was a pillar of fire at night. And I just want to, before we leave the pillar, which was God's instrument to guide the people, there are numbers of practical purposes that God just used with the pillar that are just God's grace that you're going to miss if we don't just take a moment and just think about the pillar. So the pillar of cloud and fire served numerous purposes. It guided them by day for sure. Secondly, it was a shadow from the burning heat of the vertical sun. It was over them. One of the psalmists said it was a shelter in a dry and thirsty land. It provided that. So think of the cloud. It's guiding them. It's over them to produce shade. At night, it was a light. Now, again, I said in the first service, you're a little bit more awake. You're with it. You're a more spunky crowd in the second service. Amen? Okay, there, you see, you proved it right there. So I could trust you with shutting your eyes and imagining what this pillar of fire would be like at night, thinking you'll all open your eyes eventually again. But think about what that, to me, as I think about that pillar of fire at night, every night, it's like the eye of God looking down on them. I mean, wouldn't you take great courage if you're going out on a limb with God here, and every night there's a pillar of fire right before you, like it's never been in the history of the world, it's never been since or before or since, and there's this pillar of fire. Wouldn't that bring some kind of comfort? I think it would. And then it's a pillar of fire, so it's providing a warmth, and even in the desert, it gets cool in the evening, and so it had a practical purpose, and it always served to protect the people, as we're going to see in the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, just a little footnote that's just really beautiful about the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Look at verse 22 and put your eyes on this. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it did not depart from before the people. Just stop right there for a second. 40 years. In that 40 years, there was lots of sin. The murmuring never stopped against God. There was disobedience at almost every turn. There was outright idolatry. making a golden calf. And yet God never took his presence from them. It did not depart from the people. I'm like, thank you, Lord, for loving me when I'm not so lovable, amen? Like, thank you for hanging with me. And I'm sorry about some of the mud that I took you through. At our men's retreat on Friday night, the speaker went through Galatians 2:20, and it's a great verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it. And two phrases are found in that verse that the speaker highlighted. You in Christ, the believer is in Christ, and the second unbelievable truth is Christ is in you. And I got to thinking Friday night as he was speaking, you know, how awesome would it be to be one of the Israelites? So you have the pillar of fire, and when it moves, you move. When it goes this way, you go that way. The cloud by day, it's guiding me. Man, I wish I had that in my life. It would have saved me lots of mess ups. You know what I'm saying? And yet, as a follower of Christ, I don't have Christ just ahead of me. I don't have him behind me. I don't have him above me. I have him within me. That's the greatest, one of the greatest New Testament truths in all the world. I wonder when Jesus said, as he came along to the Jews, he was speaking, I am the light of the world. I wonder if the Jews wouldn't have said, wow, this picture of the pillar of fire. It says of Jesus and of God, to him the night is as day. You can take great comfort if you're a follower of Christ that you have the resident spirit, the person of Christ right inside of you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I pray that wherever you're at this morning, that would be a truth that you can like grab onto and take comfort in it. So number three, the path. And this is where it gets a little crazy in my mind. Now, I know from studying it out and knowing the story that God has a purpose in everything he does, but the path that God takes them on is absolutely crazy. So they go 15 miles the first night to Succoth, and then it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, look at it with me, verses 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. Like to go back and encamp in front of that town that Gary pronounced so well, between Megiddo and another town that he pronounced so well. You shall encamp it facing the sea. So they're trucking out of there. They got their sheep and their flocks, and they got 2 million, and they got moms, and they got babies, and they're loaded down with gold and jewelry, and man, they're 400 years, and they're moving along, and all of a sudden, the cloud stops. And God tells Moses, okay, you're going to go, now go back. And I'm like, who's going to go back? Like, no, I'm not going back. I'm going, this is the Exodus, remember, God? This isn't the go back. But God says, go back. And I'm like, okay, you know, so they go back. Now, the geography has changed. If I looked at five different professors that study this passage, they have five different paths that God led the Israelites. They went this way or that way or whatever. So I'm not going to put a map up there. But here's what you can know. If they go northeast and they stay covering 10 to 15 miles a day, in less than 2 weeks, they're going to be in the promised land. And so they start out like this direction. Well, it'll be this direction here. They start out that way. God tells them to go back, like head back towards Pharaoh. And where he tells them to stop and where the cloud stops is right back up against the Red Sea. And he's got Egypt that's coming right toward him. He hems them in. He pins them down. He puts them in a cul-de-sac that they can't get out of. It's like, this is crazy to me. Why would God do that? There's an obvious escape route. We can get to the promised land you told us about in a couple of weeks. We can almost smell the freedom of being there. And instead of taking the route that would take them 2 weeks, God brought them on a route that took 40 years. Now take it to the bank. I'm 58 years old. God's proven this in my own life. God always knows what path is best. It doesn't make sense to us, But God always knows what path is best. Most often, the path that God takes us on is not the shortest path. It's certainly not the easiest path. It's not the obvious path. It's not even the most direct path. But it is always the best path because it is God's path. It is God's path. Now, this week I read an excerpt from a book. Raymond Edmond wrote a book called The Disciplines of Life. And he had a section talking about the discipline of delay. How God is never in a hurry. He always takes longer than we think he should take when he's doing something in our life that we desperately want. We have a goal, we have an idea, it should be over there, it should be yesterday, whatever. And he's writing about the discipline of delay. And here's a sentence that arrested me this week, talking about the delays of God. The delay of God that instructs and prepares us saves us time, it never loses us time. The delay of God that instructs and prepares us saves us time in eternity in our life. It never loses it. So God has built in this path for us. And we need to, if you're a follower of God, you need to follow the Spirit of God. If you're not a follower of God, you're wandering all over the place. You have no idea what path God has for you. I wrote down, having raised 5 children and 13 grandchildren, and I can remember my mom, we had to walk to grade school, not very far. I told my wife that I walked at least a mile to school each direction, and she said, prove it, a couple of weeks ago when we were back in town. It ended up being like 8 blocks, so it wasn't a mile, seemed like. But I can remember my mom saying, on your way home, do not take the long way home. But God knows when his children need to take the long way home. And the Israelites needed to take the long way home. Fourth word is the word Pharaoh. Won't spend a lot of time. You know this guy, this Pharaoh. But let me read verses 5 and 6 from Exodus chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him. So no sooner had the Israelites left but a day or two, and Pharaoh has a radical change of mind. So he's burying his son. Pharaoh's own son, a firstborn, died. So that's day one. And then he comes out of the shock of that, and he looks out over Egypt, or however he's doing that. He sees 1 million free slave laborers who are gone, not working anymore for him. He sees, and remember, this is during the time of the King Tut's. He sees all these public works that are going to have his name on them, half finished. And he's like, I can't get the lazy Egyptians to do the work. They're used to the Israelites doing it. And so how are all these projects going to get finished? And then he realizes the Israelites are taking all of the gold and silver of Egypt, and it's vanishing out of his country. And all of a sudden, reality comes, and he's not sorry anymore. Pharaoh's sorrow was not a godly sorrow. Now, just by way of application, I'm not going to put these scriptures up or even read them, but if you write down 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, God says for us that there's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. And the worldly sorrow is the consequences are so heavy, I'm tapping out. But when there's a worldly sorrow, you're tapping out because of the consequences. You might even be admitting to people that you've been found out in a sin or whatever, but it's not godly sorrow because there's no true repentance. There's no change that comes out of that. God is always aiming us for godly sorrow and repentance and not worldly. You ought to ask yourself, when I repented, when I got caught in a sin, when this became obvious or I did this, was it a half measure? Because God doesn't work with half. Like he wants it all the way, stripped all the way down, like true repentance, like brokenness over sinning against God and then the other person. Word number five, predicament. Predicament. Tune in with me here. Now, there are a number of phrases that describe a predicament. You'll be able to help me here. Trapped between a rock and a hard place, hard spot. In a pickle, in a pinch, in a jam. I don't know where in a pickle comes from. I asked somebody in the first service. Nobody came up to me. They didn't know either. I've been there. Or you'd say up against it. The Israelites were in a predicament with a capital P. They were caught between an inconquerable army coming at them and an impassable sea behind them. Look what it says in verse 3 of Exodus 14. For Pharaoh, and this is what God's saying is going to happen, and it happened. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. So they see, he has a scout out there. He sees the Israelites coming back to him. He's like, these guys are, dodo birds or whatever. Don't want to offend the dodo bird. Hopefully it's a smart bird or whatever. Pharaoh will say of the people, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has, here's the phrase, shut them in. It's the Hebrew word, it's the English word. They've been hemmed in. It literally means to stitch a border around. Like they were backed up against the sea, and they had the inconquerable army with all the chariots, the greatest military technology in the known world at that time, coming right at them. And here's what I've observed in my life, personally, in my family's life, and as a pastor. Often, it seems that God places people whom he loves in positions of profound difficulty. He puts us where our back is up against the wall, where circumstances have brought us between a rock and a hard spot. We're in a jam. We're looking around and there's no human way out because we've tried every one of those. So I would say, what's your predicament today? Now I'm, as the pastor, I don't know everything about everybody, and that's a good thing, but I know some things about some people. And there are a number of you that are in a predicament, some of your own doing. Bad choices, bad decision, major sin. Some of it, the circumstances of a sin-cursed life. And you don't see a way out. I know that God has allowed me to be in numerous of those. Growing up, before I trusted Christ, after I trusted Christ, even as a pastor. So that I could today say to you, that there are a couple simple truths to remember when you're in a predicament based on the Red Sea. Let me give you two of them, and I pray that you would draw some encouragement from them. Number one, coming to the Red Sea is just as much a part of God's plan as crossing the Red Sea. So God, with the cloud, led them to the place where they were hemmed in. They didn't make a bad decision. They didn't miscalculate. They didn't have a horrible leader. God put them in the place where they were in a predicament. And I'm telling you from my perspective, my experience in life is that God allows predicaments in our life, and they're as much a part of God's plan as the eventual crossing of the Red Sea. Amen. Now, it's much more fun to cross the Red Sea. Amen? Amen. Man, we all want that. And we would love to be able to tell our grandchildren about the time that Moses put his staff out there in the wall, but we wouldn't want the couple days right before that. So coming to the Red Sea is just as much a part of God's plan as crossing the Red Sea. And then number two, someone has said, a seeming dead end or a predicament in God's hand is only a highway to the promised land. See, where's the promised land? God's going to take them there, but they're going to go through the predicament and the Red Sea to get to the promised land, and everybody is going to be talking about it. Everybody is going to be talking about it. So a predicament Now, in God's hands, so you're bound in, whatever the circumstances, it's health, it's finances, it's relationship, it's sin, it's work, whatever the predicament is, you're hemmed in. But when the predicament is given into God's hands, it's a path that's going to lead you to the proverbial promised land. But it all is determined by what you do when you're hemmed in. How do you respond? What do you do? Now, here's what Moses said to the people, and he got this from God, Exodus 14, starting at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not," and literally that's a rebuke, "stop fearing, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Let me just stop right there before I read the beautiful verse number 14. The Israelites thought they were never going to see the Egyptians again because they thought they were going to be dead. And God is saying, no, you're never going to see the Egyptians again because they're going to be dead and you're going to be alive. But look at the beauty. And I read this verse and meditated on it in the middle of this week. What a beautiful verse. It's the verse to memorize this week. Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you and you only have to be silent." You only have to be silent. I wrote in my personal notes and shared in an email, blessings, like God's mercies, are new every morning. But with the blessings, God allows burdens, some heavy, some almost unbearable, some unbearable, so that we might remain focused on Him. Tell me if this isn't true. Oh, how difficult to be silent when you're in the predicament. But oh, how beautiful it is when you see God fighting for you. Like I've lived long enough now, I can look back and I can say, oh my goodness, that was a horrible time in my life. And I remember the anxiety and the touches of depression. And it's like, God, where are you? And then I've lived long enough to see the escape and the rescue. And it's like, God, you know what you're doing all the time. Why didn't I just like lay it at your feet and just totally just trust in you and stop fearing? Psalm 139 and verse 5. I don't think I have it up on the screen, but I want you to just take this verse. Here's what the psalmist said in 139 and verse 5, talking about God. "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me." So the Israelites are hemmed in, but God is saying, no. If you're my follower, I hem you in before and behind, and you lay your hand on me. I shared in the first service, I've shared this before, but my brother-in-law used to be a Secret Service agent, and he has all kinds of stories. But when George W. Bush was running for election, he was in Iowa, and our family got invited to come a couple hours early and be in like a receiving line and to meet the president, which was a really cool thing. And my brother-in-law was actually working as a Secret Service agent, and he was kind of hidden, so we never did know where he was at, although he was there. And he said, "Dave, that's the idea. You know, I'm a little slow." But so the president's coming down, and as he's walking down the receiving line, he's got a Secret Service agent at his hip, and he has another Secret Service agent at his back with his hands on both sides of him like that. So they're walking down the line in unison. And so I shook his hand, had little Johnny right beside me here and our family or whatever, and then he went, and he heard me say, just as he was leaving, because they keep him moving, that I was a pastor from Northwestern Iowa. And so the president came back, two people. So he went down here, so he moved the Secret Service, and he came back, and he put his arm around the back of my head and kind of pulled me towards him, and he said, I need all the prayers your church can muster up. And so that was a cool thing, but it's this idea of being hemmed in. So as a believer, circumstances box us in. What you need to know, Psalm 139 verse 5 says that inside you being hemmed in by the circumstances, God has you. He has his hand on you. He's in front of you, behind you, and beside you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God? Number 6, power, the power of God. Now, we didn't have enough room on the insert to read the whole 14th chapter. So I'm going to pick up the story and I'm going to read verses 19 through 31 of Exodus chapter 14 and make a couple of comments. I think it'll be up here on the screen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host, verse 19 of Israel, moved and went behind them. It had always been in front of him. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And so this cloud is a miracle cloud. It's dark for the Egyptians, and it's light at night for the Israelites. What a beautiful picture of the protection of God in the middle of the night. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It's like a reverse of creation. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. They weren't used to being panicked. They brought panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. They got stuck in the mud. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Like, they've had this happen before, and they came back for a second round, and they want nothing of it anymore. Too late. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground. Can we get a hallelujah for that?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, there you go. Through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. We're still talking about it today. From the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power, verse 31, that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In his servant Moses. Scripture over and over and over again declares that God is all-knowing. That's the big theological word, omniscience. That he's all-powerful over everything. That's the word omnipotence. That he's always present with his people. That's the word omnipresence. Donald Bridge, you probably haven't heard of him. I haven't heard of him before either, before reading this, tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, and he didn't believe in miracles, at a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. And somebody in the back yelled out, praise the Lord, a man shouted, taking all the children through the deep waters, what a miracle. However, the liberal minister did not believe in miracles, so he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across 6 inches of water. The guy in the back yelled, praise the Lord, the man shouted, drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a miracle. He is a powerful God, amen? He's like powerful, but he's also loving. And you take powerful and loving. That's our God. He's a God whose eye is on the sparrow. He's a God who keeps your tears in a bottle. He's a God who takes the divine knitting needles and crochets you stitch by stitch. He's the God who tallies the number of every hair on your head. He's the God who has no anonymous sheep. He's the God who has never lost somebody in the crowd. He knows every sheep by his name. He's an awesome, powerful God. And by the way, He's a sovereign God, and he's sovereign over the hearts of all people, including powerful political leaders. You should remember that in this season. Now, let me give you a couple of just practical truths based on the first six words, and then I'll close with the last word in very short order. Just three little practical truths. Number one, it takes tight places to break lifetime habits. My experience, fleshed out in my life and then as a pastor, it takes people being in a tight place to break lifetime habits. Patterns and behaviors that we've held that have held us hostage for years can only be broken by the sovereign hand of God. God paints his people into impossible corners to develop them, never to destroy them. Take it to the bank. He's doing a developing work in your life when he's got you pinched in and you know there's things in your life that have to go. You know there's a part of you that hasn't surrendered to the Almighty God. Look, God graciously breaks habits that we've established in Egypt because they have no business living in the promised land, right? So God's going to just do that. Practical application number two. When you're hemmed in on all sides, there's only one thing to do. Look up. Just look up. Say, God, here I am. Whether it's your own doing, it's the ugliness of life that brought you to this point, or a combination of both, and you've tried everything, and you're panicky, and you're like just look up, surrender and look up, stand still and listen, just stand firm and just look to the Lord. Which leads me to number three. If the Lord is going to get the glory, and let me give you a theological hint, the Lord is going to get the glory. If the Lord is going to get the glory, he must do the rescuing. He's built it into the fabric of his relationship with us that he's going to get the glory, and so he's going to put us in a spot that we feel like we're hemmed in and we need to look up, and he's going to then rescue because he's going to get the glory. There can be no other way for God to get that kind of glory, which leads me to this last word, and I need to close with this word. It's the fact that this whole crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Christ is our Passover lamb. Crossing of the Red Sea in the Old Testament is equivalent to what the death, burial, and resurrection is in the New Testament. I'm going to just give you one verse. I have a number of verses, but for time's sake, let me just give you one verse. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but he passes over from death to life." He is our Passover lamb, and the greatest thing to do, to be on his path, to realize his blessings, to be rescued by him, is to surrender our lives, realizing that we need to cross over from death to life, and it starts with admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I pray that you would do that this morning. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this awesome story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Lord, I don't know how old I was when I first heard it, but I was a young lad, I know that for sure. It's one of the highlighted stories with the pictures in the children's Bibles and even for us adults. And yet, Lord, you did a work of judgment there. How solemn to think about that. And you did a work of salvation. How glorious to think about that. And Lord, there are some here that are that haven't crossed over from death to life. And you've said that your desire is not to do a work of judgment on their life, but to do a work of salvation. And so I pray that they would just respond to you with a surrendered life and admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then, Lord, for those that are in a pinch in life right now, and this life, Lord, you know can be an ugly old place. Lord, I thank you for the times now as I look back that you put me in a predicament with a capital P. You hemmed me in with circumstances where there was no human way out. And yet, Lord, I thank you for allowing me to live long enough to see your strong arm of salvation, for decisions I made that hemmed me in, for my sin that hemmed me in, and just trying to grow me to be more like your Son. Lord, throughout our group of people here this morning in my own life, would your Spirit create a personal inner human spirit of surrender this morning? Lord, would we each, wherever we're at, with the circumstances around us, Lord, I just pray that we would look to you. Lord, you said that when your Son was lifted up, you would draw all men and women to yourself. I pray that you would do that, and I thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.